Water is turned into wine by Jesus in John chapter 2. Jesus heals at a distance, heals an official's son in John chapter 4. Jesus heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5. Jesus feeds with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, feeds 5,000, John chapter 6. And then shortly after that, Jesus walks on the water, also in John chapter 6. John chapter 9, Jesus, by placing mud on the eyes of the blind man and then asking him or requiring, commanding him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, give sight to a blind man. And now in John chapter 11, we come across the final of 7 miracles or signs in the Gospel of John. For signs is often the way that the Gospel writer John refers to these miracles as signs. 7 miracles, 7 signs, at least leading up to the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus. But prior to that, there are 7 signs, 7 miracles, and 7 miracles only. I say only by comparison to the other gospel writers. 7 miracles carefully selected only in the Gospel of John. And we reach the 7th and final of those miracles this morning in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. And although I've mentioned this sort of thing of the 7 miracles before, in fact, I think as we've encountered each of the previous 6, I've probably said something like that. And I've said something like what I'm about to say now. Nevertheless, I say it again. I say it once again, that these miracles, these 7 miracles, and perhaps especially this 7th miracle that we look at this morning, these 7 miracles in the Gospel of John are not merely that, if I can say that, not merely miracles, not merely, that is, amazing events which display the power of God, the power of Christ. They are not merely, if I can say that, not merely that, that rather John and Jesus and John the writer, in his careful selection of these 7 miracles only, and his careful placement and writing and accounting of these 7 miracles, that rather Jesus himself and John the writer are attempting to teach by these 7 miracles, attempting to instruct by them, attempting to picture and illustrate truths that Jesus is teaching along with them. And we see a number of examples where this is very clear. I don't think I should have to work hard to convince you of that. For example, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 using 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He feeds 5,000, and then shortly after that, in verse 35 of chapter 6, says, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 9, in verse 6, Jesus announces, "I am the light of the world." And then just a few verses later, just right after that, Jesus proceeds to give that light to a blind man as he allows that blind man to see. And now in this 7th miracle in John 11, 7th and final miracle in John 11 that we're going to be looking at this morning, the miracle itself, as we've been working through John 11 thus far, we have already seen Jesus make a tremendous announcement already in John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life." And surely, once again, it shouldn't be too difficult for me to convince you that when now, a few verses later in John 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, that there is a connection between those 2 verses. that Jesus once again in John 11, in the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, is once again doing more than merely displaying his power. Rather, he is teaching, he is instructing, he is illustrating by this most amazing of miracles. And here, clearly, as I just said, the truth that he is teaching, digging down deeper into, and instructing and illustrating, I think, this morning, is the teaching that he gave in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. And now he will be proceeding to illustrate that by raising Lazarus from the dead. So let's take a look now at this amazing miracle in John 11, 28 through 34. Or 28 through 44. For first of all, in 28 through 34, we see the plot line, as it were, continue to build up, continue to develop, moving it along towards the actual miracle. We see the plot line develop. First of all, let me ever so briefly remind you of what you've seen previously as we've been looking in John 11. Previously, you may recall a number of weeks ago in John 11, 5, that Jesus is told of the John 11, 5 and 6, I should say, Jesus is told of the sickness of Lazarus, but he delays. He delays before going to Bethany, for he is at a distance at this point from Bethany. He waits, in fact, a couple of days, you may remember, before going to Bethany. And then finally, he does go to Bethany after a couple of days, and you may remember from our last message in the Gospel of John, that as he approaches and as he reaches Bethany, he is greeted there by Martha. Martha comes outside the village and greets Jesus, while Mary, perhaps the more contemplative one, we might say, as opposed to Martha's busyness, Martha goes out and greets Jesus. Mary remains in the house with the mourners there. And that's what we saw last time, and continue to see last time, as Jesus and Martha then enter into a discussion, and it is there that Jesus makes that proclamation that I've already referred to two times. There in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life, he said a few weeks ago now for us, to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, Jesus announces there. Now that was previously. That was the build-up in the earlier verses of John 11. And now as we begin this morning at verse 28, the plot line, as I say, continues to build up here. For evidently from verse 28, it would appear that Jesus also in his discussions with Martha was saying to her, I would like Mary to come out here as well. Go get Mary. We don't actually see those words recorded by John, but it's implied there in verse 28. For Martha goes away and does go back to the house and calls Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. So Mary quickly rises up, verse 29, continuing on with this build-up, this plot line thickening, as it were, and building up and climaxing, ultimately in the miracle. Mary immediately, quickly arises, and she does go out to Jesus. She goes out to meet Jesus also outside the village still, we see from verse 30. Jesus is still not yet in the village. He's waiting outside for Mary to come out to him. The other mourners, we read there also, the other mourners misunderstand the situation. They think Mary is getting up to go to the tomb to mourn and weep there. And so they get up to go along with her to mourn and weep. But instead, they follow her and she goes out to Jesus and meets him outside, as I say, the village. When Mary reaches Jesus and engages him also in conversation, as Martha did, what's interesting here is we see that Mary says something very, very similar to what Martha said. But before we get to that, I first of all want you to note Mary's posture. Briefly but significantly note Mary's posture. Mary falls on her face. Mary falls down at Jesus' feet before she utters a word. a most fitting, the most fitting posture possible before the one who is the resurrection and the life. So Mary falls on her face, as it were, falls down at Jesus' feet at least. And she says to him there, similar words, as I say, to what Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then Jesus, we read this in the following verses. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then verse 35, Jesus wept. The simple statement, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." That's the buildup, at least most of the buildup thus far. We're almost at the miracle. But before we move to the miracle, I want to hit the pause button once again. Hit the pause button and consider this shortest of all verses in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus weeps here, but my question, and you know I love to ask questions, my question of the text is, why? Why does Jesus weep here? Why is he weeping? First of all, one answer might be, well, this is evidence of his humanity. For we know and hold to these truths from Scripture that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. Even now, ascended back into heaven, he is fully man still. And fully God. So is this evidence of his humanity when here he cries, he weeps at Lazarus's grave? Yes, definitely it is. This is evidence, one of the many evidences in Scripture of this truth, that Jesus is fully human. And here he weeps as a result at Lazarus's grave. But that doesn't answer the question. That doesn't get us off the hook that easily. Yes, it's evidence of his humanity, but it doesn't explain why he's weeping. Now, the next answer to the question, and an obvious answer to the question is, well, if he's fully human, which he is, and this is evidence of his humanity, then he is weeping here as any human would, as an individual who loved Lazarus dearly, and therefore is weeping in loss here, as he has lost his dear friend. Well, that's an obvious answer to the question. And if you note in the text, and that's why I continued and read verse 36, that's the interpretation of those who are around. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him," and he did. But I'm going to suggest to you that that's not the answer to the question either. The reason Jesus is weeping here, I don't believe, is because of his loss and because he loved Lazarus so. That is true. He loved Lazarus so. But there is a bit of a problem with that answer and that interpretation that the bystanders are making here. The problem is that Jesus, even as he is weeping, knows that in about 5 minutes from now, whatever it is, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So I don't think he is weeping in his loss here, though he is weeping as a man. Rather, I propose this as the explanation. Jesus weeps here, yes, as a man, but he weeps here as the perfect man. He weeps here as the perfect man. He weeps here as the Messiah. He weeps here as the one who is fully anointed, as no other, anointed with the Holy Spirit. As a man, yes, but as a man who is perfect, as a man who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And thus Jesus weeps here at the grave of Lazarus, and Jesus sees as no other does the big picture, as it were, of Lazarus in the grave. That is, that as Jesus stands weeping outside the grave, Jesus recognizes, Jesus sees the big picture, Jesus knows that Lazarus is in the grave, that he is dead because of the fallenness of humanity, because of the fall of humanity into sin, because of the resultant curse that has come upon humanity, because of the death that has come into this world and come upon all of humanity, the death that comes upon us all, should the Lord tarry, the death that comes upon us all because of the sin and fallenness of humanity, the sin and fallenness of this world, the curse that has come upon this world. Jesus weeps here, in other words, in a manner that is at least similar to and causes my mind to go to Romans 8, where in Romans 8, Paul there speaks of all of creation under this curse and speaks of creation as groaning under this curse, groaning under this curse in expectation of its deliverance and of its redemption at the return of Christ. In a similar manner, and understanding that curse that has come upon creation, Jesus here weeps at the grave of Lazarus, weeps for the fallenness of creation, weeps for the fallenness of his creation. In other words, let me put it this way, he weeps not here for the death of Lazarus. He rather weeps that there is such a thing as death at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus weeps, and we must hasten on now and continue on as the text builds up further and as ultimately, in just a couple of verses from now, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And that is what we read of in verse 38 through verse 44. At the conclusion of our text, Jesus calls forth Lazarus, even as we've already read. I'm not going to read through again. You have it before you, and also we read it earlier. But Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and he raises him by calling him forth from the grave. Lazarus, come forth, Jesus says. Lazarus is called forth from the grave. And again, here we go. I'm going to ask a question, and it's the same question. Why? Why? Why is Lazarus called forth? Again, a silly question that I ask. A seemingly silly question, but I don't think it is. I think there are at least three reasons that we'll take a look at, three reasons from the text this morning why Jesus calls forth Lazarus from the grave. In other words, part of my question here to show you that it's not just a silly question, part of my question is, I've remarked before how Jesus very deliberately often does his miracles in different ways. Sometimes he heals without doing anything at all. Sometimes he heals with a touch. Sometimes, John chapter 9, the most recent miracle, he heals by putting mud on the blind man's eyes and telling him to wash. So when I say why, I'm not only asking why is Lazarus called forth from the grave, but I'm asking why does Jesus heal in this way? Why didn't he snap his fingers? Why did he say anything at all? Why does Jesus call forth Lazarus from the grave? Three reasons at least from our text this morning. Why is he called forth? Reason number one, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Verse 40, Jesus says now again to Martha, for he has told them to take the stone away. Martha has put up a little bit of a fight there in verse 39, the latter part, that by this time there's a stench. Do we really want to do this, Jesus? Do we really want to roll away the stone? And Jesus says in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? The reason, in other words, so this is the most basic and foundational level that we can answer this question. Why does Jesus call forth Lazarus from the grave? It's the same reason as anything else happens. For anything and everything that happens in this world, in our lives, is for the glory of God. And Jesus makes that clear here. Jesus says that here. Did I not say to you that if you believe, Martha, you would see the glory of God? I'm about to display for you the glory of God here. Everything that happens, all things that happen, are directed towards the glory of God, including the raising of Lazarus, including the raising of Lazarus by Jesus calling him forth from the grave. Calling him forth. By the way, before we move on to reason number two, let me note something that will be important as we go along. When Jesus says there, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" What Jesus is not saying there, what Jesus is not saying there, that somehow this miracle depends on Martha believing. He's not saying that. That's not what the if means there. He's not saying that I'm going to try and raise Lazarus from the dead, and if you believe in me enough, we can make this happen, Martha. No. Jesus is not saying that there. Rather what he is saying, it is through faith. It is through believing, Martha, that you will actually see the glory of God. I'm going to do the miracle. But the miracle in itself doesn't mean that you're going to see the glory of God. It is by and through your faith that you will see the glory of God. In other words, folks, note this. There's many there that see the miracle. Not all see the glory of God. Many see the miracle. Not all see the glory of God. So Jesus says to Martha, mark you, remember, Martha, if you believe, you're about to see the glory of God. That was reason number one why Jesus calls forth Lazarus from the grave as a display of the glory of God. Secondly, the second reason, and a more specific reason, why Jesus calls forth Lazarus is in his prayer in verse 41, the second part of verse 41 through verse 41b. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, in other words, he's praying now, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. The second reason why, and the more specific reason why, Jesus calls forth Lazarus from the grave is that more people will believe. And note you that as more people believe, more of the glory of God is declared and displayed and is put on display. So the second reason for his calling forth of Lazarus is that more will believe, more will see the glory of God. But I'm going to ask another question, and this one's going to seem really silly to you at first. How are they going to see the glory of God? How are they going to see the glory of God? And you say, once again, Craig, you ask the most silly questions. They're going to see the glory of God because Jesus is about to perform this most amazing miracle of all. Perhaps his most amazing miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. That's how they're going to see the glory of God. Well, again, let me remind you. No. Again, many see the miracle. Not all see the glory of God. So how do they see the glory of God? They see it, even as Jesus has just said to Martha, they see it through the eyes of faith. As they look at this miracle. For those who believe, as they observe this miracle, they see through the miracle to deeper and more wonderful truths, even than this miracle. For recall in Jesus' prayer, as I read just moments ago, what Jesus said there, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing around, standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me, that you sent me. In other words, many see the miracle, but some who believe, some who observe the miracle through the eyes of faith, see more. They see through the miracle, and in this case specifically, what do they see? They see the relationship. The relationship that has been so important already, time and time again in the Gospel of John. We have it here once again. They see through the miracle to the relationship of the Father to the Son. They see through to this relationship, this perfect, perfect relationship. They see in that perfect relationship, even as Jesus says here, the perfect alignment, the perfect conformity of the will of the Father and the will of the Son. The Son asks, the Father grants. The Son asks, the Father grants. The perfect conformity, the perfect alignment of the wills of Son and Father. In other words, they see this perfect relationship. That's what they see. Furthermore, in this perfect relationship, what does Jesus say quite overtly at the end? That they may believe, yes, but that they may believe what? That you sent me. They see this perfect relationship. They see the relationship of Father and Son. They see the conformity of the wills of Father and Son. They see that the Son was sent by the Father into this world. They see that in the miracle. And in that, they see the glory of God. Those who believe see in the miracle, see through the miracle, the glory of God. For in it they see not just the miracle itself, but through it they see Jesus as the Son, as the obedient Son, sent by the Father into this world to perform His will, the will of the Father, obediently and ultimately in that to provide salvation for all who will believe. So, what have we seen? We've seen two answers. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave in order that the glory of God be displayed. Secondly, we've seen that Jesus calls forth Lazarus out of the grave in order that many may believe. But there's a third reason. Thirdly, Jesus calls forth Lazarus out of the grave because there's no other way. There's no other way that Lazarus will live. There's no other way that Lazarus will live. Well, once again, Craig, you've stated the obvious there. Obvious, yes, but incredibly important. For now, we're moving towards the real point of this morning, the real point of this text this morning. Very obvious, very important, but note you, Lazarus can't help himself. Lazarus can't help himself. Therefore, Jesus must call him forth. If he's going to emerge out of the grave, Jesus must call him forth to life. And that is the point. That is the point. It is Jesus' calling that gives life. It is Jesus' calling, Jesus' life-giving words that gives life, that brings forth the dead. I love what the individual Murray Harris, I read this week, I love what Murray Harris says about this calling forth. Murray Harris says the following, "Lazarus, come here outside." That's the way Murray Harris translates these words. And it's a very good translation. Jesus is saying here, "Lazarus, come here outside the grave." That's actually in the original there. So Murray Harris says, "Lazarus, come here outside," was not a muttered incantation the way this is me adding to it, the way a magician, in other words, might perform a trick. "Lazarus, come here outside," was not some sort of muttered incantation, Murray Harris says, but rather a reverberating shout of command. by the conqueror of death. Lazarus, come forth, Jesus says here. And that leads us to our conclusion this morning. And I've entitled this, if you've been following along in the outline, A Picture. A Picture. And with this, hopefully you notice, I'm circling back to my first point by way of introduction, that these miracles are given to us to teach, to instruct, to illustrate, to picture for us. And that's what's going on here once again. For this miracle in particular is clearly instructing, clearly illustrating, clearly picturing. And what this miracle is picturing for us is the life-giving call of God, the life-giving call of Christ to salvation. In other words, each one of us, apart from Christ, the Apostle Paul says, is dead. Dead in trespasses and sin, apart from Christ. In other words, like Lazarus, we are dead and we can do nothing for ourselves. But the believer is that one that Christ calls forth from the grave, out of the grave, out of being dead in sin to being alive in him. And that one whom he calls comes. That one whom he calls, like Lazarus, comes forth. For this call is a life-giving call. It is an effectual call, for it brings forth its desired end. Just like Lazarus came forth, the believer comes forth out of the grave, as it were, to life in Christ. In this illustration here, in this miracle, we're really seeing a culmination of a thread that has been weaving its way through the Gospel of John until now. Let me simply read some verses that we've considered over the past more than 2 years, I guess it's been now. John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John 6, 65. Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. John chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And then this thread carries us along through the Gospel of John and culminates in this illustration, this illustrating miracle in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. And we see the point here. We see the culmination, which is that salvation comes. Salvation comes as a sovereign and gracious working of God, as he calls forth, even as Lazarus, as he calls forth the dead unto life. In other words, if you are a believer here this morning, as I know that many of you are, you ought to be falling on your knees right now, falling on your knees in thankfulness and praise to God for his life-giving grace, his life-giving caling. For as we've seen this morning, despite my very inadequate words, we have seen this morning one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture of your salvation in Christ, your being called out of the grave to life in Christ. And then finally, I would say this, that is to the believer here this morning. But also I would say this, that it is, and I hope you've seen this, only God that can call forth the dead to life. But also and wonderfully, God uses, in order to do that, God uses the means of gospel proclamation, of our gospel proclamation. Even as I am speaking to you now and telling you these truths that Jesus has proclaimed, these truths of Scripture, the gospel, that there is salvation, there is life through faith in Christ. Even as I'm proclaiming this now, although it is God and God alone who gives life to those who are dead in sin, God wonderfully uses this means of gospel proclamation. And so in conclusion, I say to you now, if you are not one who has yet trusted in Christ this morning, if you are not a believer, God entrusts to us, God entrusts to me, as it were, this morning, to say to you, come forth, come forth, come to him today. Come to the one who is the resurrection and the life. Come to the one, even as we will sing in just a moment or two, come to the one who is our only hope in life and in death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give life, that there is life in Christ. We thank you for the life-giving call that you issue forth, that draws us out of the grave to life in Christ. And Father, I pray that even as we not command, but invite, even as we invite individuals to come to Christ, that you, as the life-giving one, would call them forth also to life in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.